Well, good morning. All right, it's great to see everyone here today and see some new faces as well. Thank you so much, worship team. And when I say worship team, specifically them, but all of us, right? We're all part of our worship together, amen? Each and every person in this room, we worship together our Lord and Savior. We're going to continue this morning in the book of Acts, but before we get there, happy birthday, Christy. Very much. All right. That's right. Right, guys, take note. We're going to jump in. We're continuing. We're in a study of the book through Acts. We're literally walking through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the book of Acts. And you notice that the subtitle is United by the Gospel. And that's exactly what we're going to see. As these pages unfold, as we look into the book of Acts, the birth and empowerment of the church, the historicity of the church, if you will, we're going to see that it was always the gospel of Jesus Christ that united the church. No matter what was taking place, no matter where they were, no matter what was happening, they found unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And folks, that should be true for us today as a church as well. Amen? We can have disagreements. We can go in different directions. But at the end of the day, a place that we all, as believers of Jesus Christ, should find unity is in the gospel of Jesus. And listen, I'm telling you, when that becomes true for the church, then it can become true for our world as well. That's the truth. We all can find everything that's happening in the world today could all be resolved. It could all be resolved if we could all just find unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what I want us to see as we go through this. As we've launched for the past couple weeks, I've shared with you, you've kind of got some assignments, some homework, if you will, as well. Last week, I mentioned and asked for you to join me in praying, just as the disciples gathered and prayed for those 10 days there in that room, that I asked that you would pray. That we would pray as a church, not just gathering here and having a typical Baptist prayer meeting, but where you are and in your own ways and on your own days and times, praying to God. But praying to God, seeking His favor, but His mission for Northside Baptist Church, that we would be that missional church that He desires us to be. And then as we pray, us not bringing our plans and agendas to Him to say, God, here's what I want you to do through my church, but that we would get open and honest before God and say, God, how do you want to use me through my church to reach the nations for Jesus Christ? And I want you to continue in joining me. Most of you are either on day 7 or day 8, depending on when you jumped in. But please join me in praying just that. God, how will you use Northside to reach Murfreesboro, Tennessee, and to the ends of the earth with the gospel? And then specifically, God, how will you use me in the church to do that very thing? The second homework assignment was this. I said each week in your time, for your time of preparation for each Sunday, was to read one chapter in the book of Acts. That's not a lot. They're pretty small. They're doable. We're going to catch most of one today, right, in chapter 2. But just read that chapter in advance as you come in. There's going to be times where I kind of have to skim through some things or we cover quickly, and you reading that will help you out in your study as we go through this. Now, if you're new to the church, today's first Sunday, or, man, you just forgot to get plugged in this past week, it's still perfect timing, right? We still got 28 weeks throughout our study in the book of Acts, and just so happens, church, there's 28 chapters, right? So if you haven't yet done it, you've been putting it off, I believe God is speaking through me to you today to say, you know, 28, it's there, right? Take me up on it. So please do that. Well, leading up the past couple weeks, we've looked at that time where Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified for our sins, for the sins of this world. He was nailed to that cross, but he went to a tomb, but he didn't stay there, did he, church? And in fact, on the third day, he rose again and appeared to multitudes of people. And the last group of his disciples and those that were gathered there, even as he ascended into heaven, he kind of shared with them his desires. And of all the things, God's first command to the church was not to go, as we often think, but what was it, church? To wait. You remember that? He had the marching orders. They were going to be taking the gospel to the world. But first, he said, I want you to wait. Wait on the gift that my Father is going to give to you that would be His empowerment. And so the first command was to wait. And the church's first action was not to do what we generally do, and that is plan out our attack. Okay, here's how we're going to do it. Here's who we're going to use and all this. But instead of planning, their first act was praying. getting on their knees together as a body, praying, seeking God, listening to God, not just telling Him their wants. You know, we treat God so much like Santa Claus, but not these are the things we want. God, these are the things we want You to do. But getting honest before God and saying, God, we don't want to share our agenda with You. We want to know what Your agenda is for us. And in that time, we looked last week that when all the believers gathered, and keep in mind, Jesus had performed tons of miracles. People had seen all kinds of things. He was publicly crucified. He rose from the grave, and multitudes had seen the resurrected Jesus. And yet with all this taking place, when all the believers gathered, it said there was 120 there. 120. Less than what's in this room right now, we're gathered with all the believers after everything Jesus had done. Now, I know some of you think, well, you know, sometimes in the Bible, when it gives numbers, it's just talking about the men that were there. It doesn't count women or children. This is one of the few times in text we looked at last week. No, it specified even the women that were there. 120. So with that said, then today, we're going to look at chapter 2 following that gathering of the early church, the believers. And I'm going to just go ahead and lay it out for you right now. We're going to cover a lot of ground today, right? We really are. And I promise, once we get through chapter 2, I'll start to slow down just a little bit, or at least that's my goal. The staff doesn't believe it, but that's what I'm going to shoot for anyway. But we are going to cover a lot of ground. But I want us to close with two simple questions today. Well, that said, let's jump in. Acts chapter 2, if you have our app, all the text is there. You can click on that under sermon notes, or if you open your Bible to the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they, talking about the disciples, were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, look, aren't all of these, those who are speaking, Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and all the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own language. They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But some sneered and said, they're drunk on new wine. Well, let's jump in this morning. We find that it's at this time, at this place, when all this happens, it says it was Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. Now, the word Pentecost, the Greek word there, really just means 50th. And it's a day that signifies a special day. It's the 50th day. The day following Sabbath, they would start a calendar for 7 complete weeks. 7 times 7? Being 49. And into the completion of all of that, then they would have this harvest celebration and a massive first fruits offering, celebrating the blessings of God, all He had done. And so it was this huge first fruits gathering and offering that everyone would come to. Now, it's also where we get our 10 days of prayer. You know, last week I mentioned that they met in the upper room and it would be 10 days before Pentecost. We get that from this because we know that Jesus, remember when He was crucified, well, they had to take Him off the cross before the Passover, right? They didn't want dead bodies hanging, you know, all up in the air and everything for Passover. So we got to get Him off, right? But He came back out of that grave on Sunday, appeared to people then for 40 days, the Bible tells us. And so then we know Pentecost was following 10 days later. So that's where we get that information. But beyond that, and what's most important is to understand that festival, that first fruits festival. For 49 days, they would wait. They would bring in their harvest. They would gather everything. And that was the big celebration where people would come from all over. And they would bring their first and their best, of all their crops, of all their herds, of everything they had, they would bring it at this time because this was the first fruit offering to acknowledge what God had done for them. And it was at Pentecost that God chose to reveal to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:20, he said, "But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." See, the first thing we see is, man, this was God's plan. All the way back to the Old Testament, centuries ago, when Pentecost was first created, when that first fruit offering and that harvest celebration, even then God knew that one day he was laying that groundwork for his son to come, to be crucified, and for the world to be told about the gospel and plan of salvation. From the very beginning, God had a plan. Paul said, so Jesus is our first fruit. What's he referring to? He's saying this, listen, just as much as they would bring their first fruit offering of the blessing that they had from God, he said, we have a new understanding of that today. Because what we understand is Jesus Christ went to that cross for our sins. And he took our cross so we wouldn't have to. He became the sacrificial offering for us, for our sins. Christ is our first fruit offering. Verses 2 and 3, then it says that at that time a huge wind came and filled the room, and there were tongues like fire that came down and separated and touched each one of the disciples. And as it did, verse 4 says that they were filled with the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. Man, shouldn't we be that way about God today? I mean, if you're a believer here today and you've understood the price that Jesus paid for you, man, for me, shouldn't we be that same way filled? Can you imagine? What a great statement, isn't it? I mean, for people to say, when they want to define who you are, man, when I ask about Nick over there, or I ask about Jason, or I ask about Amy, or you know, whoever it may be, when I ask about them, can you imagine if somebody said, well, I'll tell you one thing, they're filled with the Spirit. Boy, they're just full of God. Wouldn't that be a great statement to say? Isn't it a shame more people don't say that about us? Isn't it a shame, we looked at that week one, that more people don't view the church of Jesus Christ today and say, man, they are filled with the Spirit. You ever use that terminology, somebody is full of themselves? Right? You ever said that? Of course not you, but have you ever heard about somebody saying that or thinking that, right? You wouldn't do it, but we say, man, they're just full of themselves. What are we saying? They put themselves first and foremost, right? They don't think of anybody else until they think of themselves. They don't take care of anybody else until they take care of themselves. Some say that everyone's full of something, right? It's just depending on what are you going to be filled with. And if, to be filled with the Spirit is that same idea, man. They were just filled with God. Filled with the Spirit of God, with that desire to share the gospel. And can I say this? That time was a special time in the history of mankind that God ordained himself. It was an ordained time. We looked at it even back in chapter 1 when God said, listen, I've got the Spirit coming. I've got this gift coming. From the Old Testament, when he first established Pentecost, he knew that this day would come. It was a day set aside for Christ in history. It had nothing to do with the disciples. They didn't do anything to earn this gift of the Holy Spirit. See, there are some today that want to say that that is something you achieve. You become a believer, you begin to understand the gospel, and eventually enough, then God will bless you with the Spirit, this baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. It had nothing to do with what the disciples did. It had nothing to do with any achievement they have. Folks, can I tell you this? When you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. It's there. It's not something you have to work towards. You've got it. It's that picture, you know, we always say to be a believer is to be born again, right? To be born again. But Paul said, listen, I'm a new creation in Christ, right? I'm brand new. The old's gone. The new has come. It's that picture, when we say born again, it's that picture of a baby being born. You know, when somebody, and by the way, boy, we got them coming. Amen, family, Pastor Nick, right? We got some babies coming in this place. So, yeah, COVID ward, gonna be, you know, we're going to have like our own rooms back there. But a bunch of kiddos coming. But when a baby comes in to this world and they're born, and man, the parents hold that precious little baby. And man, they have never seen anything more beautiful in their lives The grandparents come in, they a whole new level of beauty. And then other people look at it and it's all shriveled up and think, well, okay, you know. But to the parent, right, it's just perfect, right? And you're looking at this baby, that newborn baby that has just come into this world. It has everything it needs. We look at that and we know, man, one day they're going to be a full-grown adult. They're going to be having their own families. They're going to be traveling. They're going to have businesses or callings. Or we know the potential that's in that baby, and it's all there at birth. Now, the baby's not born. We don't give it back to the doctor and say, all right, now we want this operation. I want you to put this in them, and I want you to put that in them, and I want you to put this IQ in them. And no, it's there. It's there when they're born. When you are born again, when you pray to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's all there. Do you hear me, church? You have the Holy Spirit. Everything you need to be successful for the kingdom and for Jesus Christ is there. You have it. It says, as they were filled, then they began to speak in different tongues. Now, as we look at this passage, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time here. This is where everybody wants to camp. Right, let's talk about the tongues, right? And I do want us to hit, and I want to spend some time here, but I want us to understand it ain't the point of the text. These tongues, they spoke, and there's a few things to note. First of all, they were known languages. They were known languages that people could understand what they were saying. They were intelligible language. It wasn't babble. They weren't rolling around on the floor and babbling like you see on TV sometimes. It had nothing to do with that. And these tongues were for one specific and united purpose, and that was to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone. It wasn't to bring glory to the person that was doing it. It wasn't for them to see how amazing the disciples were, how close they were to God. It had one purpose, and it was for everybody to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Four things I want us to see real quick. First of all, speaking in tongues is not evidence of salvation. It's not. It never has been. For those that would say that to you, that if you're saved, then eventually you will speak in tongues. Or until you speak in tongues, you're not truly saved. You've not received the Spirit. Folks, that's just a lie. It's a lie. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11 and 13, Paul goes into great detail about how we all have different gifts. When you're saved, we said this a few weeks ago, you have a gift. God has given you something special. And you need to use it. And we all have different gifts. And we all have different levels of different gifts. But the one thing that is common for all, Paul says, we have the same Spirit. Many gifts, but one Spirit. We all do different things in different ways. But we come to common ground when it comes to receiving the Holy Spirit as believers. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. They were questioning him and trying to trap him. He said, listen, I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Verse 35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus said, hey, you want to know if somebody's saved? Look at how they love others. Jesus, that's it, isn't it? He said, by this you'll be known. He didn't say, hey, if you're speaking in tongues, if you're babbling and rolling in the floor, then they'll know. No, he said, if you receive unconditional love from me and you exercise that to others, then they'll know. It has nothing to do with tongues. Secondly, the fruit of the Spirit. We see in Galatians chapter 5. Never mentions tongues. The fruit of the Spirit for all believers, what should be evidence in our lives of the salvation we've received, never mentions tongues. Thirdly, most of the New Testament writers speak a good deal about the Holy Spirit, and yet never even mention tongues? Then, I mean, if tongues were evidence of salvation, if tongues were a requirement for salvation, then the New Testament, it'd be littered with tongues, wouldn't it? And yet, for most writers to say absolutely nothing at all, to fail to even mention it. And in fact, you'll only find tongues in three books of the entire Bible, Acts, 1 Corinthians, and the Gospel of Mark. Mark, it's barely mentioned. In 1 Corinthians, most of what is said about tongues is chastising the church for their misuse of them. It's mentioned very little in Scripture. But fourthly, Paul tells us that there are more important gifts. And that's what we should see. Our goal shouldn't be to speak in tongues or to look like someone else. In 1 Corinthians, farther in chapter 12, beginning verse 27, he said, now, you are the body of Christ. And individual members of it. Verse 30. Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Verse 31, but desire the greater gifts. Paul said, hey, when it comes to that, I'm not hiding from it. It's there. Y'all have seen it. You've heard about it. But can I tell you something? It's the least. It's not even the greater gift. He said, you should desire the other things. What's he talking about? He opens up in chapter 13, verse 1. He says, hey, listen, if I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, what are we, church? Nothing. A clanging cymbal, a banging gong. We're just making noise. He said, if love's not there, nothing else matters. Well, let's move on then. If the point is not, and people want to camp there, and they want to build their entire theology around that passage, that small passage dealing with tongues. And folks, it ain't the point of the story. It's not the point of the book. It happened because God desired it to, and we're going to flesh out and see why. Look at verse 5. It says that every nation was there. Every nation. Every nation was gathered. Man, check out God's perfect timing. How cool is that? I mean, you got to think. Remember, as I said, never in all of history has a more difficult task been given to a less competent group of individuals, right? I mean, to take the gospel to the ends of the world with no planes, trains, automobiles, cell phones. They didn't even have telegraph, right? I mean, they had nothing. And yet that was the task God gave them? How in the world would they do it? God brought the nations to them. Look at that. God knew. When he established centuries before that the Pentecost would happen, he knew, listen, I'm going to bring them to you. God knew and had a plan. And you say, well man, when they get there, how on earth will we tell everybody? And God gives them the language, the tongues, so that they could speak to everyone. What do we see from this passage? Listen, when we see our greatest problems, God always has a plan. God always has a plan. Hey, listen, if we're just willing to do like the disciples, to model that, to pray and to trust him. Think of the task that the disciples faced, and yet God laid it all out before them. Listen, it's true for you too. When you're at that place and you just don't know how in the world could this be possible at all, God has a plan if you'll trust him. Hey, as a church, how in the world is this little 1,000-member church here in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, going to reach the nations with the gospel? I don't know, but I'm telling you, I believe he will. God has a plan. God always has a plan if we're willing to pray and trust him. It goes on then, verses 9 through 11, then Luke kind of breaks it out and specifies all the nationalities that were there. You think, why did he include all that? For a couple reasons. One, to show God's power, to show his plan, how he brought the nations there from everywhere. It says every nation under heaven was represented. And not only that, is that they would see that God gave them the power to speak the languages. You know, when it talks about that, it talks about not only do they speak the language, but even the perfect dialect. You know what that means? Like how we say it, right? Like even here, you go down to the bayou, right? And I'm not on St. Charles, but I mean, you get down there deep, right? And they're speaking English, but we're struggling to understand, right? Right? Now, Tennesseans, we go up yonder north, right? And they're struggling to hear us. This southern drawl that I got, you know, they don't even know where yonder is, right? They've never heard that before. Why? Because our dialect's different. We got that southern drawl, right? We'll make stop, a four-syllable word, but we draw things out. But here, in God's power, it was perfect. The language, even the dialect. But secondly, the reason he lists out all the nations, not only to show God's power and his plan, but you got to see, this was a mixed bag of Jewish people here. Not only the Jews, do you notice he said even the Jewish converts. See, the Jews weren't real happy about the converts. They weren't Jewish, and now they are. So they kind of had a standoff approach to them. And even they are there. Luke then goes on to include what would be perceived as the most unwelcome people in the kingdom of God for Jewish people. I mean, he lists them out. One of those is the Cretans. Man, I tell you, you history buffs, y'all want to do a study? Do a study on Judaism on the island of Crete, right? It is messed up. Like, they didn't even know what they believed at times. Nobody trusted them, but yet they were here. Even from this small island, they were there. But listen to what Titus said. Titus chapter 1, verse 12. He was speaking to the Cretans, and he said this. One of their very own prophets, a Cretan prophet themselves was talking about their own people. One of their very own prophets said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That was their reputation. Their own prophet said, that'd be like me. Somebody said, man, tell me about Northside Baptist Church. They're all lazy. They're all greedy. Who would say, I would never say that. Maybe some deacons, but I mean, not to the church at large. Never. No, I'm teasing. Great deacons here. They may say it about the pastor. Their own prophet was saying that about them. Luke lists this out because he said, man, I want to show you who's here. See, instead of Christianity being exclusive, which is what Judaism was, and what the Pharisees showed the world to be true, instead of Christianity being exclusive, it was the epitome of inclusion. Folks, from the day the church first met. And that's one of the many reasons the Pharisees hated Jesus, wasn't it? I mean, remember that? Why? Because he hung out with sinners. How dare him? They hated that about him. And yet we see that in the life of Christ and at the very first gathering of the church, that all the nations were there. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every race, every color, every age, every background, they were all there. Do you see the unity in the gospel? Man, that's the way the church should be. Multiple languages, multiple colors, multiple ages, multiple backgrounds that we all gather. Why? Because we can all be unified in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were all there, even the Cretans. Well, they go on then. The verse 13 says the people responded after seeing all this. What'd they say? Man, they must be drunk. They must be hitting the sauce, right? That's what they're saying. They're liquored up. Can I tell you something? Whenever God's at work, there will always be naysayers. There will. And it was the truth from the very beginning of the church. There will always be mockers there. It was true. You think about what they experienced. These people that were mocking the church, they were there. They heard the rushing wind. Man, it was like an explosion in that place. They said, people gather. When we got there, literally tongues of fire are coming down from heaven and resting on these jokers. And they start speaking in perfect language. They've seen all of that, and they're still mocking God, still mocking the believers. Can I tell you something? You get filled with the Spirit, you get on fire for God, there's always going to be people around that will mock you. There will. Sometimes those closest to you. You start spending all your time getting up early, getting dressed, going to church, serving in ministry, coming even during the week. You get all kinds of saved and start tithing and giving your... Man, there's always going to be people. Why are you spending all your time over there? Why are you giving your money to that? Why are you doing these? There will always be people who doubt you when you get filled with the Spirit. Goes on then in verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and proclaimed to them, fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. He goes on then to quote the prophet Joel, and who talks about the last days when Jesus would come. And he said that will be we will live in the day of the Lord. Verse 21, he says, then at that time, everyone, look at that verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter, the denier of Jesus Christ, Peter, the one who deserted Jesus Christ, now this leader, this great evangelist, stands up once again. He says, listen, they're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. They don't hit the bottle till at least noon, right? This ain't happening in here. Right? That's not what he's saying. But he was saying that they're not drunk. That's not at all what you're experiencing right here. And he goes on to quote the prophet Joel. Why does he do that? He's sharing with them what the Jewish people were so holding on to, and that was the words of the prophets who told them about the coming of the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled every prophecy. And he said, listen, you know the prophets. You should have recognized Jesus, but instead of recognizing him when we came, your self-centeredness blinded you. Instead of recognizing him, instead of receiving him, you crucified him. But Peter says, speaking to the very ones that were there, the very ones that cried out Barabbas, the very ones that crucified Jesus, verse 21, but understand this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not some. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord of Jesus Christ will be saved. Church, he was talking to the ones that crucified him. Man, you're talking about a liberating statement. He was saying this, even you. Even you. Even you. And church, can I tell you something? Even me. And even you. If we'll call on the name of Jesus, we will be saved. Verse 22, then fellow Israelites, he goes on speaking. Listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth, this is a hard message he throws out here. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you and through him, just as you yourselves know. So listen, he did everything the prophet said, and you know it. Verse 27, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Listen, Peter calls him out. Understand this, they knew it to be true. They were eyewitnesses. They saw the crucifixion, or they knew people. They had family members who had seen it. They saw the resurrected Christ, or knew those that had. They knew it to be true. I love the story of Lee Strobel. Y'all familiar with Lee? He was an investigative journalist and an absolute atheist. Took on a new project to disprove Christianity because he was one of the greatest interrogative journalists of all times. And so in his case, as he began to lay this out, as he used the gifts that he had to study and to dig in and investigate everything he could about Christ, he got saved. See, what he found is that the more he dug, the more truth he found. Every time he would chase something saying, that just can't be true, it was true and documented. In his book, The Case for Christ, he listed out five E's for why he converted and why he began to believe. He said, first of all, is the execution on the cross. That public execution that was documented and he was able to find. He said, secondly, was the empty tomb. There was no tomb. There was no place to go. We can go other places. We can visit other prophets, other people who claim to be a Messiah. But Jesus' tomb is empty. You know, you think about it. All they had to do was present a body of Jesus Christ. And Christianity would never exist. But they never could. Secondly, it was empty tomb. Third was all the eyewitness accounts, more than 500 at one time even. He said, fourthly, were the early records of the church, the documented records, not only in our canon in the Bible, but in the historicities, in the annals of history. But he said, fifthly, was the emergence of the church in the very city that Jesus was publicly crucified. He said, listen, the fact that Christianity could grow and blossom literally just a couple months after Jesus was crucified in the very town that it happened, if the resurrection was not true, the church never would have been born. But it was. Christianity, here we are some 2,000 years later still talking about Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's true. Christianity has survived persecution, colonization, migration, wars, and today is the largest religion in the world. Why? Folks, because it's true. It's the truth. Let's keep reading, picking up in verse 25. He says, for David says of him, now he's talking about King David, I saw the Lord ever before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence, quoting King David. Now, Peter speaking again, brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh, talking about the Messiah, Christ, did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has exalted him to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. Verse 34, for it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord declared to my Lord. This is before Christ ever came on earth. Many viewed King David as the Messiah. But look what he says, Lord declared to my Lord, speaking of Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what must we do? Well, he goes in and now he quotes, he's already quoted the prophet Joel, who they took so much stock in. Now he's quoting the King David, who they also gave so much credit to. And what does he say? Listen, he's dead. And you know he's dead. We can go visit his tomb right now. He was not the Messiah. The prophet Joel was not the Messiah. Jesus alone is. And you know it, he said. And you are the ones who crucified him. See, they were still hanging on to the old. They were still hanging on to the prophets of old, to the kings of old, all right? To all of the Old Testament. And what he's saying is, listen, man, you've got to be willing to let go of that so you can grasp a hold of the new covenant, which is Jesus. You know, that can be true for us today, too. Listen, if you're here today and you're not a believer, we can hold on to our own life in such a way that we're not willing to let go, to embrace what Christ has for us, the freedom he has for us. We can do that as a church. We can hold on to tradition and we can hold on to all kinds of these other things. And in doing so, we're not willing to embrace the today where we live now. They were still hanging on. Verse 36 then, he said, therefore let the house of Israel know with certainty that God made Jesus Messiah and you crucified him. Now, what was the response going to be? I mean, this has to be one of the most unseeker-friendly sermons of all times, right? But look what they say. Brothers, what must we do? Man, do you see just the desperation there? See, if they had crucified the Messiah and now he was exalted with God, what was left for them? They said, listen, we do believe it to be true. So are we hopeless? Are we without hope? You know, sometimes we feel like that, church. Man, because of my sin, am I without hope? I think sometimes we lose our desperation. We forget. See, what they knew, it was their sins that put... They weren't at Golgotha. Those that they were speaking to, they weren't there. They didn't hold the nails. They didn't hold the hammer. But they knew it was their sins that placed him there. Folks, it's our sins that placed Jesus there as well. So the first question then is, have you acknowledged your sin to God? Have you come to that place to acknowledge, yes, God, I am a sinner, and I need forgiveness. See, Jesus is who he said he is. And you're either going to believe him or you're going to believe someone else. Some say he was just a prophet. Others say, hey, he was just a man. Some will say he's just one of many sons of God. Many people will say he's just one of many ways to God. But what do you say about who Jesus is? I mean, the Bible's clear. Jesus is God's one and only Son. He's the only way to the Father. He is the only way. And if you call on him alone, you will be saved. And so you either believe that Jesus is who God, the Bible, and he said he was, or you reject him. I'm going to close out with some recent research that came out. Don't you just love closing out with some statistics? That'll bless your day, right? This just came out a few days ago. Pew Research released this study last week. It says 45% of U.S. teens, that's ages 13 to 17, believe many religions to be true. Many ways to God. 45% of 13 to 17-year-olds in the United States today. It gets worse. 47% of their parents agree. 47% of the parents agree. It gets worse. 57% of all Protestants agreed. What does that mean? It means, hey, well, we can't blame the Catholics for skewing the statistics on this one. The Protestants, us, you and I, says 57 agree there are other ways to God than through Jesus Christ. Folks, can I tell you something? If there is any other way than Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God, then you can take him off the list. You can take Christ off. He can't even be included. Christianity isn't a way if it's not the only way. Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, if Christ isn't the only way, then he's a liar. And Christianity is no way at all to God. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way? Let's pray together. Father, we love you. And Lord, we We pray for that same power that was experienced in the early church. Lord, we want to be honest and open before you today. If there's anyone here today who's holding on to the past, who's holding on to sin, who has an unforgiving heart, God, I pray that you would break that bondage today for them. They would cry out to you, confessing their sins and asking Jesus and Jesus alone to save them. And Father, for us as a church, may we find unity in the gospel. We live in the most divided world, perhaps in history. And yet, Father, we want the world to see unity in us. Fill us with your Spirit. Flow from us. Touch everyone, beginning in our homes and carrying to the ends of the earth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to stand as we close out this morning and worship together.